2 Samuel chapter 2. Try to make a short introduction. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Is anybody familiar with that statement? That is the opening statement to the classic Charles Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And I only mention that because that's what our passage deals with today. That's what's going to be going on in the next few chapters. So let's just jump in and read our passage, our text for the day. That's 2 Samuel chapter 2. Does anyone need a Bible? Anyone need a Bible? Everyone have a Bible? All right. Chapter 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. And at the time, the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 17 years and 6 months. So we have not the tale of two cities, but we have the tale of two kingdoms. And on the initial read of this passage, it may seem like these verses are simply dealing with yet another Near Eastern political power struggle. This is one group trying to get it over on another group. But that's the problem with a first glance. First glances are notoriously superficial. You only see what you happen to catch at the beginning. But what's really going on in this passage? Let's remind ourselves what the book of 2 Samuel is all about. As I said before, the book of 2 Samuel is not about King David. It's not about any of the kings. This book is about a covenant God who makes covenant promises to a covenant king for the benefit of preserving his covenant people. That's what this book is about. So the question that we have today is not what's going on in this passage, but literally, what is Yahweh doing in this passage? What is God doing? And it's an impressive thing that we might not pick up on. But this is simply not a squabble between political parties, which is the season for that. All right. We're familiar with that. But that's not really what's going on here. Nor is this the run-of-the-mill civil war, which it might appear to be later on in the chapter. What we're actually seeing here is a kingdom that has been established under divine guidance that is being opposed by another kingdom that has been inaugurated purely by human effort, by human ambition. So the dominant truth that's being expressed in this text is that we should be very familiar. It's something that we should be very familiar with. And it's simply this. That people are seldom eager to receive the kingdom of God. Because that's what's going on in this passage. So that's something that we can recognize. Something that we can notice in our own lives. You know, we love being in the kingdom of God. And it surprises us that so many other people don't particularly care to be in the kingdom of God, even though their lives are miserable, even though they are searching for something, and we have what they need, but yet, it's not to be. They just don't seem to want to dig into it. Now, as we read through this passage, you'll notice that there are three references to David being installed as king over the tribe of Judah. We see that in verse 4, we see that in verse 7, we see it in verse 11. And these references break the text into its proper sections. Each section reveals something about the kingdom struggle that was taking place in David's time, but it's the same struggles that we go through in our time as well. Now, let's take note of just a few things. First and foremost, the first four verses bring to us, or they reveal to us, the origination of the kingdom of God on earth. This is where it begins. Now, verse 1 of chapter 2 says this, that David inquired of the Lord. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing on David's part. Because we've seen times where he didn't, and it didn't quite work out for him that well. But what we notice here is that David doesn't make a move without seeking direction from God, without seeking direction from Yahweh, who is the covenant God of Israel. And certainly this was the key to success in David's life. And I have to say that it will be the key to success in your life as well. As I said, it's not like David did this every time he made a move. And in those instances when David takes action without seeking the Lord, even though he might be successful in that action, he ends up regretting it. It ends up being something not so good. But in this instance, David's path forward may seem obvious to us. He's already been anointed king by Samuel years and years ago. He has recently taken possession of the accoutrements of royalty. Remember when the Amalekite came to David and told him that Saul was dead, he said, look what I got. I got his armband. I got his crown. David had those things in his possession. But yet David was not king. Now he stops to seek divine guidance. Why is that? It seems like it would be a no-brainer. It seems like he should just show up and take over. Why does he stop and ask for guidance? Well, John Calvin shares a little bit with us on this verse. And he says this, even though David clearly knew that God had constituted him as king, and that Saul had trespassed God's will, even though the time was ripe for him to enjoy the crown, nevertheless, he asked God to tell him what he should do. Why? Because although he was on the way, he still knew that he could err seriously if God did not guide him. Just because it looks like a no-brainer, just because it looks like you're a shoo-in, don't make the mistake of thinking that you can't still fall on your face. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you got it in the bag, that God doesn't need your help anymore. God, I'll take care of this, and we'll catch up with you later. You see, what David wanted more than just having God's blessing on his plans. David wanted to be right in the middle of God's plan. And that's really the only place of success. This is a spiritual discipline that we should practice through all of our lives. You say, well, I really want to be in the middle of God's plans. Really? How do you know that to be true? Well, I really want it. Okay. Well, just because you want something doesn't necessarily mean you really want it. What's the evidence of that desire? The evidence of that desire is that you pray for God's guidance, that you seek the Lord's will, that you don't make a move in whatever direction God's calling you until He gives you that guidance. And so we need to learn in our lives to go to God for direction, especially when we're facing an important decision in life. So let's find out from Him what we should do and not be so self-assured that we fail to ask God to show us which step would be the most effective and which step would be the most honoring to Him. That is our responsibility. Now it says, David asked of the Lord, and the Lord told him to go to Hebron. We need to understand that David is still in Ziklag at this time. He is still in the Philistine territory. He is still in enemy territory. And he's about to burn all of his Philistine bridges behind him. He's about to cut off every relationship that he has with the Philistines. He's about to make himself persona non grata. He knows as soon as he leaves that he will become Achish's enemy, his enemy to the death. He's going to be the enemy of all the Philistines. And so he wants to make sure that he's moving in the right direction. He knows he should return to Israel, but he wants to know where. Now, Achish at this time might have thought that David was still under his authority, but he's about to be in for a rude awakening. David knew it was time for him to return to Israel. He knew it was time for him to at least begin to reign over his people. And so he asked the Lord if he should settle in any of the cities in Judah. And what does the Lord say? The Lord says, yes. Sure. Okay, thanks God. Yeah. All right. Now we got to find out which city. Because, hey, Judah's a big territory. And that's important. Why didn't God just tell him that up front? Because God was testing him. God wanted to know, David, are you really in it for my will or are you in it for your will? Amen. Because he could have said, God, you want me to return? God says yes, and he just goes back. But now he has an opportunity to seek specific direction. And he gets it from the Lord, amazingly. You know, hey God, which city? And he tells him which city to go to. Now, we shouldn't make the mistake of thinking that we have to get specific answers to every prayer in our life. Lord, should I eat Mexican for lunch today or should I eat Chinese food for lunch today? Lord, I'm not going to make a move until I hear from you. Even if I have to start, well, if you're waiting on the Lord to tell you where to eat lunch, then you will be fasting and you will be praying for a long time. We need to understand that David's not trying to, he's not looking for lunch options here. He's looking for a major change in his life. And he's about to make a major life decision. And in those times when we're facing a major life decision, if we are fervent in our prayers, if we are patient in our faith, then God will reveal to us the specifics that we need to move forward in His will. I can't tell you how He will reveal them, but He will. Amen. He will not leave us without direction. So, he tells David to move to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Now Hebron was an important city in Jewish history. If you might remember from your readings of Genesis, the tomb of Abraham and Sarah was nearby. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. All of those tombs were nearby the city of Hebron. Hebron was the inheritance of Caleb, if you remember from the book of Judges. Or from Joshua, actually. Hebron was probably the most important city in the southern part of the tribe of Judah, in the territory of Judah. So David moved there with all of his men per God's guidance. And they lived in all the towns and villages surrounding the city. And so now David has broken completely from the land of the Philistines, and he is making a new beginning in Hebron. And we need to understand, this is the first time in over 10 years that David and his men and all and their families were no longer fugitives. They were no longer running for their lives. They were able to rest. They were able to put down some roots. But this is not the only first thing to happen in this passage, and it's by far not the only great thing that's happened. Look at verse 4. It says, then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Now there's two things going on here. We need to understand, David has just showed up in Hebron, him and all his entourage, which is quite a few people. And this verse is important, at least the first half of it, where it says that they anointed David king, it's important because it shows that David did not seize the throne for himself. David didn't show up and say, look guys, I'm king, you have to listen to me. No, he just showed up. And the men of Judah, the elders of Judah, came to him. And they said, we want you to be king over us. And they anointed him king. Now, they didn't anoint him king because they were like, you know, God anointed you, but we got to do it again. You know, that was 10, 15 years ago. It's probably worn out by now, you know. We've got to kind of recharge God's anointing. That's not what they're doing. They're simply agreeing with what God had done years before. Amen. And they're making it public. Now, David had long since been promised the throne of Israel, But he is a far cry from being king over all Israel. And as a matter of fact, he won't receive the charter of that kingdom until chapter 7. But none of these things should distract us from the massive significance of what just occurred in verse 4. It's a very unassuming verse, and the Bible is like that. Sometimes major things occur and you only get a little blurb. And it's important for us to understand the significance. This verse should have a... You've all gone into a small town, and right at the beginning of the town they have these little historical markers with about this much information, and the words are about this small. So if you want to read what's on that, you have to pull over and stand in front of it and read it. It's a historical marker for something that occurred at that location. Now, just between you and me, everything that happened in the past is historical. Yeah. All right, but not everything that happened in the past is significant. And sometimes it's more significant to the people who live in that town than it is everybody else. Yeah. So you drive by, oh, cool. But there should be a historical marker here in verse 4 because there's something that's happening that has never happened in the history of the world up to this point. It's critical. There's something that's never taken place. Here, for the first time, the kingdom of God is present on earth. It's visible on the earth. Here, for the first time, Yahweh's chosen king visibly rules on the earth. So the kingdom of God has become visible in the world for those who have eyes to see it. Now, we remember references to the kingdom of God because Jesus was always referring to it. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And we might think, well, where is it? Well, this is the very beginning. The kingdom of God on earth is right here. God's chosen king is ruling. Now, sure, he's only ruling in Hebron, which between you and me, that's the boondocks. Okay? That's the provincial area, the frontier area. But still, he's there. He's only ruling over one tribe, but we need to understand this is no fluke. Because all of this was taking place under the guidance of God at every turn. Yes, it is a very small beginning, but it is the kingdom of God. It is concrete. It is visible. It is earthly. The kingdom of God has come to this earth. And for the moment, the kingdom of God is tucked away into the hills of Judah. And in this instance, the kingdom of God is really like a mustard seed. You remember that parable that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. Let me read it to you. It says, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Now, when we discuss this verse, oftentimes when it is preached about or referred to in a sermon, we like to emphasize the great growth of the kingdom of God. Amen. But that's not the emphasis that the Lord is making here. On the contrary, the emphasis here is on the smallness of the kingdom of God. It is the least of all the seeds. Anybody ever seen a mustard seed? It's hard to see. There's just not much there. And that's what he is saying. He was highlighting the obscurity and the hiddenness of the kingdom of God in his day. Because where was the kingdom of God when Jesus was on earth? Well, it was wherever Jesus was. Amen. Right? Because he was God's king. He was on earth. Right. So if you wanted to be part of the kingdom of God, you had to hang around him. Amen. There didn't seem to be anything regal in the life and the work of Jesus, or his disciples for that matter. But that should not obscure the fact that where Jesus is, the kingdom of God is present. And so in David's time, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, the kingdom of God is present, but it's very small. It's very unassuming. So what's the takeaway for us here? Well, let me just assure you, let me encourage you, we should never allow the unassuming form of the kingdom of God to blind us to the real presence of the kingdom of God. It's no trifling thing when Yahweh's chosen king begins to take the throne, when he begins to reign over God's people. God's kingdom might not appear to be powerful or glorious to our eyes, but that doesn't mean it's not powerful. That doesn't mean it is not glorious. If we look in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying to the church in Ephesus. And he says in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That is the power of the kingdom of God today. Amen. That's the glory of the kingdom of God today. Well, you might stand back and say, well, it doesn't really look that powerful.
Yeah, right.
But that's only appearances. That's only the appearances on this earth. We have the full force of the power of God behind us. We have the full force of the glory of God supporting us and providing for us. This is the reality of the kingdom of God. Though we may be discouraged by what we see with our eyes, it's what the Spirit reveals to our heart that gives us the strength to stand on our feet. You know what? It might be that the majority of our labors, it might be that the majority of everything we do for the Lord is done in that Hebron stage. In that stage where everything looks small. Everything looks, like not too much. But as long as we know that He already reigns supreme in the heavenlies, then we should be content in our service. We should be content, as David is, to simply reign where God opens the door. And we, as His people, should minister and serve and work where God has opened the door, despite what the appearances are. And so what we have in the first four verses is simply this: the kingdom of God originates. But in the next three verses, we see that David is attempting to expand the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is being offered and extended. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now you might remember, you might not remember, when Saul died, the Philistines, they happened to enjoy abusing his body. They cut off his head. They sent his armor throughout the country. They sent his head throughout the country. But they took his body in order to dishonor it, to disgrace it, and they pinned it to the wall in the town of Bethshan. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who remembered Saul's help from years before, they got it into their mind that they're going to go hike over there and they're going to show the Philistines a thing or two. So they took a night trip and marched all the way over to that city. They broke through the Philistines' lines. They took Saul's body off of the wall, that of Saul and his sons who died in battle, and they carried it back to their town. And so David, upon hearing the fact that they hazarded their lives for Saul, David wanted to commend them on that. And so he does that in verse 5. He said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead." And then he adds this little tidbit of information. And oh, by the way, in case you didn't know, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Now, what's David doing here? Well, David is, we can't fault him for it, but he is mixing politics with his faith. But we can't say that this is purely a political move. David's not quite like the politicians that we know and love, that we love to gripe about. David is being sincere here in his approval of their actions. But he's also taking the opportunity to be sharp. You know, he's not going to let this opportunity slide. He thanks the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and he asks for Yahweh's blessings upon them for the kindness that they showed to Saul. But then he makes a bid for their allegiance. Hey, the elders of Judah have anointed me king over them. How's that sound to you? You know? Now, they weren't nowhere near Judah, but yet he is making overtures to them. There's no law against mixing condolences with campaigning. And so he makes a bid for their allegiance to his kingship. And in this bold political move, David asks for a bold response from them because he knows that it might cost them something. And they know that as well. But you know, these men of Jabesh-Gilead, they're used to taking risks. And now David is giving them the offer to take another risk. And they have shown how brave they were on their night raid to Bethshan. Now let their courage rise up again and be the first in the north to recognize David as king. That's the offer. That's the extension here. He's giving them an olive branch. He's giving them an invitation to join his kingdom. But this is what we want to focus on. David calls the men of Jabesh-Gilead to submit to the fledgling kingdom of God that is now present in Hebron. But his call, his offer to them, is extended with pleasantness. All right? And that's the key. Just because David has been installed as king doesn't mean he has the right to walk around and start telling people what to do. Hey, you got to come over here. You got to come with me. You got to move over to my side. There's no threats here. There's no coercion. There's no saber rattling. If you don't come onto my side, well, we're going to come visit you at night. No, David is merely suggesting that they come join his kingdom. And isn't that the same exact way that David's greatest descendant makes his offer to join his kingdom? Everyone know who David's greatest descendant is? Well, that's Jesus Christ, the son of David. And that's how he calls people into his kingdom. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 is a verse that we all are fairly familiar with. And this is the Lord's offer to enter into his kingdom. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, does that sound nice? Does that sound pleasant? Does that sound kind of winsome in its offer? Well, it does, up to the point where we need to recognize that there's also a risk here. Yep. Jesus doesn't attempt to hide the cost that is involved in coming to him. Because we all know what the yoke means. Anybody know what a yoke is?
Yep.
Have you ever seen a horse pull on a plow? Yep. Well, before he can pull that plow, he's got to be put into that yoke.
Yep.
The yoke is restrictive. The yoke means simply this: absolute submission.
Exactly.
But don't you love the way he makes the offer? Take my yoke upon you.
Yeah.
And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. Now, if you have to have a master, that's the best kind of master to have. A master who is gentle and lowly, who is compassionate, who is loving, who is gracious. But here's the truth. We all have a master. You know, none of us are free to live our lives according to the way we want to. Now, we might think we are. But the further you go into chasing your desires, the more you realize you are under the bondage of the flesh. You are under the bondage of sin. And you get to the point where you realize, well, I can't just get out of that.
That's true.
I just can't drop it and leave. I am stuck. So we all have to serve a master. The question is, which master do you want to serve? The Lord's appeal here is pleasant. And he attracts us first with his character. He tells us that he is gentle and lowly. But he also attracts us with his reward. What does he say? You will find rest. Now, isn't that what we want?
Amen.
Isn't that what we're looking for? Now, we spend, in the physical world, we spend all of our lives working. Why? So that one day we can retire and rest. But in the spiritual world, that retirement is right here. All we have to do is put our trust in Jesus Christ, and we will find the rest that we need. We will find the rest that we so desperately crave. It's almost as though he is tempting people to become Christians. But he doesn't do it in a sneaky way. He tells them what it's going to cost them. But he also tells them what it'll be like and what they will receive. And that's the nature of Christ's call to the kingdom. He doesn't hide the yoke or the fact that we may be lonely in that yoke. But we won't be lonely from him. Amen. And so he lures us in by his pleasantness. And he lures us in by that glorious promise of rest. So here's the deal. Both for us and for the men of Jabesh-Gilead. A right response to David's call, a right response to the Lord's offer, it can be costly. Now, we might think, well, Jabesh-Gilead, I've never heard of that place. That's a far-off place in a long-ago time. But the truth is, everyone is a citizen of Jabesh-Gilead, whether you're a Christian or not. That's where we all live. Because the passage in 2 Samuel clearly shows that Jabesh-Gilead is sandwiched between the kingdom of David in verses 1 through 4 and the kingdom of Abner in verses 8 to 11. It is sandwiched between the true kingdom that it's in its mustard seed form, but it's also sandwiched between that illegitimate kingdom that demands their allegiance. And to defy the illegitimate kingdom, it takes guts. It takes the kind of guts that only comes from knowing the Lord, from only experiencing God's grace. So the kingdom is originates, the kingdom is offered, and now we'll see in verse 8, we knew it was coming, that the kingdom of God is also opposed. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead. Notice it says that who made Ishbosheth king?
Abner
made him king. Well, who made Abner kingmaker?
Nobody.
He lives by the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. All right, that's the other golden rule. That's the one that the world lives by. Not the one that is beneficial to everyone else.
Amen.
The Lord's golden rule is what? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the good one.
That's the word.
But that's not what's going on here.
Amen.
But what is significant about Abner's actions? In making Ishbosheth king, this wasn't just a continuation of the hostility of Saul to David, which it was, but that's not all it was.
Yeah.
This was actually an open act of rebellion against Yahweh himself.
Amen.
The God who had rejected Saul and had chosen David to be king over Israel. The God who had given such clear evidence of this anointing in the eyes of the entire nation that even Saul himself was convinced that David would succeed him to the throne. We saw that several times. Saul said over and over again, David, I know you're going to be king. I know it. I know. If Saul knew it, how could Abner not know it?
True.
The fact of the matter is, Abner did know it. And we're going to see it the rest of the chapter. Abner makes reference to it at least twice.
Yeah.
So, I think even three times. Abner knew that David was supposed to be king over Israel, but yet he wasn't participating. He chose to oppose him. So Abner's move here isn't just the beginning of a political power play. No, Abner knew Yahweh had promised the throne to David, and by opposing Yahweh's chosen king, Abner was actually opposing Yahweh's rule. He was opposing Yahweh's will. He was opposing the kingdom of God. He was setting himself up against it. He knew God's will, but he chose to defy it. And thus, Abner here joins the ranks of those like the kings of the earth in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, Psalms 2:2, where it says that they set themselves against the Lord. They plot their actions on how they're going to defeat God. Oh, we're going to get it. God's going to get it from us.
Right.
And what does Psalms 2:2 say? Well, it says that the Lord will sit in the heavens and laugh.
Amen.
What do you think you're doing?
Yeah.
Knock yourself out, buddy.
Because
yeah. That's where it's going to end up. Abner joins the ranks of people like Herod, the Great, who wanted to get rid of Jesus, Pontius Pilate, and all of those who say, "We will not have this man reign over us." He refused to accept God's will, and he set himself against it. And that is not a good thing. So the kingdom of God has just appeared on earth, and it is immediately met with rebellion and opposition. Does that sound familiar? I mean, that's just human nature. Oh, God's doing something. Let's see if we can oppose it.
Yeah, right.
God's doing something great. Well, let's just decide not to participate. But this kingdom conflict that we see here in chapter 2, it continues on today. It's what we experience on a regular basis. And it will continue to go on in some form or another until Jesus returns, as the Bible says, with power and great glory.
Amen.
Now, if you're a Calvary Chapel fan, you will interpret that verse by saying that he will return with power and great glory.
Amen.
All right? But, so we know great glory is going to come back with the Lord. But the word actually says great glory. So if you're in God's kingdom, you cannot allow the defiance of any of those contemporary Abners that are around us to depress us or to deter us from serving our King.
Amen.
Verse 10 of chapter 2, at the very end, it says, "Only the house of Judah followed David." So it might not have seemed like much at the time, but that was Yahweh's place, and that was Yahweh's calling for David. And you know what? That's God's calling, and that's God's place for us today as well.
Amen.
Even in the low times, even in the day of small things, we must continue to trust the Lord. Zacharias tells us, do not despise the day of small things, the day of small beginnings.
Amen.
The old song, you might have heard it, maybe, little is much when God is in it.
Amen.
Doesn't matter how small our circumstances is. If God is with us, that's all we need. There's no reason to be discouraged. Even if you only see the mustard seed form of God's kingdom, no matter how small it may appear, we have it on good authority that the kingdom of God will one day become a great mountain and it will fill the whole earth.
Amen.
That's what Daniel tells us. So we might sit back and say, "Boy, it don't look like much." Yeah, well, just wait. Just wait. We cannot take our encouragement by what we see. We have to take our encouragement from what we know about God. What we know is true. What we know will come to pass. Our job today is just to facilitate it. David's kingdom, the true kingdom, appears to be fragile and small, while Abner's kingdom, the illegitimate kingdom, appears to have all the power and the prestige. They have all the benefits. They have all odds are on their favor. But you can't go by appearances.
Amen.
Because we're going to see in the next few chapters that David's kingdom is going to expand. It's going to become more glorious, especially under his son Solomon. It's going to be more glorious than any Israelite or any Gentile, for that matter, could have ever imagined. The nations around them are going to sit there scratching their head. How in the world is this possible? People are going to come from far and wide just to visit Solomon to find out how smart he is.
Yeah.
To see how wise he is. It will be amazing. While, on the other hand, Abner's kingdom is going to shrivel up and it's going to collapse upon itself. So just because we see something that doesn't look good doesn't necessarily mean that's the way it is. And today, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Master, then you're in the kingdom of God. Now, it may seem small, but it certainly is difficult. But that's just for here. That's just for now. Life in the kingdom is not always pleasant. It's not as pleasant as the king is. It's difficult. It's hard. It's a struggle. But that's just for now.
Amen.
Ultimately, Jesus Christ will return to this earth. He will establish His glorious kingdom over all of the earth. And those who are already in His kingdom will rule and reign with Him. And that's what we have to hold on to. That's where we're moving towards. That's our goal. We're going to rule and reign with Him on this earth. Now, if Jesus is not your Savior, if Jesus is not your Master, well then, I have to break it to you, you're still in Abner's kingdom. You're still a citizen of the illegitimate kingdom. The kingdom that will one day eventually wither and die. It will be destroyed. Now, if that sounds good to you, then you don't have to do anything. Just wait. Destruction is coming. But if that sounds terrible to you, as it should, because nobody wants to be destroyed, nobody wants to be on the losing team. We're finding that out through all of this political stuff. If you don't want to collapse with the kingdom of Abner, then you have to do something. You have to defect, basically. You have to leave your homeland, the kingdom of darkness, and you have to be compelled into the kingdom of light. You must choose to flee Abner's kingdom, and then you must also choose to enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. And you have to do it deliberately. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen accidentally. You have to make the choice for yourself and then pursue that choice. And you have to do it deliberately because just like David, Jesus is not going to force His rule upon you. At least not yet. Not yet. The Bible does say that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess.
Amen.
But if you're forced to recognize His rule on that day, then it's too late.
Amen.
It's too late to do anything about it. It's too late to enjoy the benefits of being in His kingdom. So today Jesus offers you an entrance into His kingdom. You can enter for free, but it will cost you. All right, you say, well, that don't make any sense. Well, it's going to cost you because you have to submit your life to Him.
Amen.
You have to submit your life and your will to His divine will, which may not seem like a lot, or it may seem like a whole lot, but it's not really. Not when you compare it to everything that you receive. Not when you compare it to the benefits that come from being in His kingdom. Because when you enter into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, when you enter into the kingdom of God, what do you get? Well, you get freedom from the guilt of sin. You get to live with a clear conscience, which is amazing. You get to be free from the bondage of sin, the control of sin. You get to be free from the impossible task of trying to earn God's favor. Earn God's love, that's got to be exhausting. You get free passage from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And best of all, you now have the opportunity to engage in an intimate relationship with your Creator. The one that made you. He wants to have a relationship with you. And He's giving you that opportunity. And not only that, but you're granted eternal life so that your relationship with God can continue forever. He wants to start it here, but He wants to continue on. God is calling you today. He is offering you an entrance into His glorious kingdom. The only question is, will you take the offer? We don't know what Jabesh-Gilead did. We don't know if they took up David's offer or not. Eventually they did. Hopefully everyone here has. Let's stand. Let us stand. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this time together. Lord, we stand before You. Lord, humbled, we stand before You. Lord, as we recognize that You are not just our Savior, Lord, but because You are our Savior, You are our Master as well. And Lord, we ask that You would, Lord, not hesitate to reveal to our hearts your will. Lord, that you would not hesitate to reveal to us the direction that you would have us to go. Lord, you've shown us so much. And Lord, we have failed time and time again to be obedient, to be submissive. But Lord, today you give us yet another chance. And so as we stand here, Lord, and we look at this passage and we begin to recognize that we're in the same situation that David is. We're in the same situation that Israel is in. Lord, to choose from between one kingdom or another. And Lord, that many of us here, if not most of us, Lord, I believe have entered into the kingdom of light, have entered into the kingdom of God. Yet there are some who have not. Lord, there are some who maybe think they have, but their lives don't reveal it. Their lives don't show any evidence of it. Lord, I pray that today that you would open the eyes of all of us. Lord, those who are in your kingdom, help us to see our responsibility to you. Help us to see what you've called us to do, what you have called us to be. And Lord, I pray through the power of your Spirit that you would give us the strength to do what you've called us to do. And Lord, for those who might not be in your kingdom, for those that might not have understood their position and the necessity to enter into your kingdom, Lord, I pray that the door would be open. Lord, that they would not leave this place today without entering into your kingdom, without accepting Christ as their Savior and their Master. Lord, salvation is free, but entrance into your kingdom does come with a cost. Lord, we have to be willing to surrender our will to yours. I pray that those in our services today who might be in that situation, those in our circle of influence as we go to work and we go through the town, Lord, that you would give us an opportunity to extend the offer of the kingdom, both by our words and by our actions. Lord, that your Spirit would convict hearts of sin, that, Lord, your appeal, your call into the kingdom will burden hearts, or that they might desire to be part of all of that, everything that you have to offer. And so, Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. And Lord, we thank you for your power that's in our lives, your protection, your guidance, Lord, your encouragement by your Spirit and by your people. And Lord, we ask that you be with us today and bless us as we go to Raj and Lena's house. Give us safety, Lord. We thank you for bringing Cole and Jessica into our family. And Lord, we want to send them off in your grace, under your protection, under your mercy. And so, Lord, we appreciate the opportunity that we had to get to know them, to get to love them, to get to encourage them, Lord. And we pray that as they go, that they would find another body of believers that will continue your work in their lives, that they can become part of, that they can invest in. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives and in our church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.